So in the earlier part of the chapter, the people were looking back, and they were sorrowful at what they saw compared to what they remembered. And then they're looking around in verses 4 and 5, and God is giving them a word of encouragement. Continue with the work. I am with you. And now he's exhorting them to look up. Look up in faith to him, and it's all based on the word of God. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. So the word of God takes its character from God in that it is true and it is eternal. I am the Lord. I change not. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So he says, according to the word that I covenanted with you. I understand that that word covenanted relates to the word cut in Hebrew. And when I think of that, I go back to Genesis chapter 15. And God has made a promise to Abraham. Abraham says, well, who's going to own my, what am I going to do for children? Is my servant going to have my goods? And God says, no, you are going to have a son. And in fact, you're going to have more than the stars that you can see. And then what happens in Genesis 15, he takes a heifer and a goat and a ram, and he cuts them and he lays them in parts. And then It's as though Abraham falls asleep, and God, like a burning and smoking lamp, goes between the parts. So what's he doing? He is confirming that covenant, and he's saying it is all on him. Because Abraham is asleep, and God has made him this promise, and yet he has made a covenant. And so I think of that when I think of this. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, the word and the Spirit of God were remaining among them. And God made a promise in Exodus 29, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And he concludes this verse with, fear not. And we've read that in Joshua chapter 8 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. God says, fear not. Isaiah 41, fear thou not. How come? For I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. We go to Zechariah 8. Fear thou not. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you. And ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. Don't forget that's from Zechariah. He is running concurrently with Haggai in speaking to the people at this time. 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. It's difficult to say how these verses were fulfilled in the time of Zerubbabel, or in the time of the Lord Jesus, or even in the time of Zerubbabel, because in the time of the Lord Jesus, I would say, the word I would use to say if they were fulfilled would be figuratively. And I say that because the Lord Jesus shook the establishment when he was there. And how did he do that? He did that by facing them head on, confronting with the fact that he was the Son of Man. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He berated them for their hypocrisy. So in that way, it's as though he shook them. But if we go back to the Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus chapter 12 that the whole mount quaked greatly. So the Lord said, yet once it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. These verses here are what we would most likely say are referring to the Lord Jesus. So they're looking forward. But as prophecies often do, they have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. They have a partial fulfillment and they have a full fulfillment. And when the Lord Jesus was here, I would say that this was not fulfilled, only figuratively. It is yet still future, when in fact it will be fulfilled in a literal sense. And that would be referring to the tribulation. And these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. I'll read verse 25. See that ye refuse not him who speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And he goes on to talk about things that will be, well, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the context here is, he's talking about things that will fade away because they're physical and temporal. They will be destroyed, only to be replaced by something that is eternal and that will last forever. So we are not to live for the world, we're not to live for now, but rather to live for the things of God, because those are the things that are eternal. And you look at the language here, and it's much like the language in Hebrews chapter 2, where he's talking about, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him? And in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath despot unto the Spirit of grace. And in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at the house of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is talking about, woe unto thee, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if the works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago. And he's talking about Capernaum and the things that they had seen. And if Sodom had seen it, it would have repented. So what am I getting at? The point is, in each of these things, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The word of angels, if it was disobeyed, met with just retribution. Well, what happens if you disobey the word of God? You despise Moses' law. What are you going to do if you despise the Son of God? Judgment is going to come at the house of God. Well, what's going to happen to you who haven't obeyed the gospel? These favored cities saw and heard the ministry of the Son of God, and yet they did not repent. What's going to happen to them? So in that way, he's talking here about, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, and if you don't obey these smaller things, what's going to happen if you disobey or don't follow the things of God himself? He says, yet a little while. Now, that's a phrase that occurs elsewhere. In Psalm 37, a little while, the wicked shall not be. In Isaiah chapter 10, God's anger will cease. Lebanon will not be fruitful. In Jeremiah 51, yet a little while, Babylon will be punished. So we have to look at this verse in relation to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So don't forget, we're talking here at 520 BC. So that's like half a day. Then we have the church age, which is pretty close to 2,000 years now, so that's two days. So from God's perspective, from the time he issued this to the time that this prophecy will be fulfilled is really a matter of days. You consider that the church age is coming to a close, so 2.5, 3 days as far as God is concerned, and then this prophecy will be fulfilled. And if we go to Matthew chapter 29, 24, verses 29 and 30, we read about what things will be like. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That, I believe, will be the full, literal fulfillment of what we're reading here in verse 6 and 7, the shaking of the nations during the time of the tribulation. And as for us, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Then he goes on to say, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now I'm led to believe that one way of understanding or translating the desire of all nations is that of the precious things, the desirable things, the treasures of the nations. And so these are the things that are going to be used to adorn the temple. Well, that may be true, but I don't like to look at it that way. I have always liked to put a capital D on the desire of the nations. I like to think of this as another name of the Lord Jesus, the desire of all nations. Because whether or not nations are aware of it, what they want and what they're looking for is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they don't like to think about it, that is still true. Whether they don't want to face up to that fact, it is irrelevant. He is what they want. They want truth. He is truth. They want equity and fairness and righteousness. He is going to have all those things. They want economic prosperity. He is going to bring that. Now, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 and 22, verse 18. God's promise to Abraham, in thee, and in 22 he says, in thy seed, which I believe is a reference to the Lord Jesus, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 49, 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Psalm 22, which we understand to be a messianic psalm, ends like this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Look at Micah chapter 2, those wonderful chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Zion. And then in Zechariah chapter 8, particularly verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So I believe that this phrase, the desire of all nations, is a reference to the Lord Jesus. And he says, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. In the first coming of the Lord Jesus, I would say that this prophecy has been fulfilled, albeit that the glory of the Lord was veiled in his body. But in the second coming, that glory is going to be manifest and going to be revealed in the millennial temple, and it'll be much more obvious. So he says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, the people were looking at what they were building, and they were comparing it to what they knew, and they were a little depressed because it was not going to be nearly as ornate. It didn't have the ark. It didn't have all the gold leaf. It didn't have the Shekinah cloud. And yet, God says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. So as far as giving gold and silver and gold to God are concerned, God says, it's all mine anyway. I mean, what can you give me that I don't already own? And in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, David says, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? This is people bringing things to give to the building of the temple back then. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine own hand, and all is thine own. But I go back to last week. Dr. Higgins was up here, and he used that phrase. He was talking about 1 Corinthians 3, talking about things to be judged, and he says it didn't matter so much what size it was, but what sort it was. You had wood, hay, and stubble readily available, bulky by their nature, and yet they get burned up. There's no value in that. You compare that to precious stones and precious metals. They're small, but they're valuable, and they're durable. And God says, I will fill this house with glory. And the glory, I believe, that he's referring to is that of the Lord Jesus himself. Luke chapter 2, we have the Lord Jesus in that building as a 12-year-old boy. In the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus in the temple teaching and preaching and healing. In Acts chapter 5, verse 20, the disciples are exhorted, go stand and speak in the temple to speak all the words of this life. Well, he's talking about the gospel. And what does that relate to? That relates to the Lord Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus was here, he says, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. So Zerubbabel's temple was not greater than Solomon's in terms of size or ornateness or durability, but it would house the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself, his personal presence. As John says, we beheld him, full of grace and truth, the Son of God manifest in flesh. What an absolutely amazing truth. Zechariah 6, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. As in the Lord Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and he was in the temple. So how can you do better than that, than to have God himself in his temple, when you compare it to a building covered with gold? You can't. So this is a real word of encouragement to these people. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. We just read there, the council of peace shall be between them both. I will give peace. He's going to give peace in Jerusalem. It's certainly not happening then. It didn't happen now. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but it will come. And the Lord Jesus is wonderful, Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And one day he is going to rule from Jerusalem. Micah chapter 5, and this man shall be the peace. We today have personal peace because of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of partition. So I will give peace, says the Lord. And we have that peace, and it will come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we now move on to the next message, and it's a call for the people to look within. We read it, so I won't read it again for the sake of time, but the Lord God says, So he sends Haggai to the teachers of the law and poses these questions to them and says, look, if you take this meat that's been on the altar and you put it in this garment and that garment touches something else, that garment, by virtue of having held that sacrificed meat, was holy. But if that garment was to touch something else, he's asking them, is that something else made holy? And they say, no. And they're correct, that it doesn't. Conversely, though, if you have somebody who's defiled in some way, and he comes and touches something, will that thing be unclean? And they agree, yes, it will. Well, what's Haggai getting at? Well, he says, so is this people. So is this nation before me. So is every work of their hands. That which they offer there is unclean. I find the language here somewhat interesting. So is this people, this nation. It's as though there's a little bit of a distance there. And I'm thinking about Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been up on the mount. It doesn't take long, and the people have made that golden calf. And God says to him, thy people, whom you brought out from Egypt. This people. The people. There's a distance there. And it's the same thing here. Their hearts, they're doing the good work. They're building the temple. But not in the language of Ephesians 6:6. Doing the will of God from the heart. There's something wrong. Their hearts are not in it. And God knows this, and he sees this. He says, so is this people. The work of their hands, which they offer there, is unclean. In verse 17, he says, ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. So we cannot transmit holiness, but we can transmit defilement. And that's what the people, they were doing a good work. They were working on, was going to be the temple of God, but that did not do anything for them in order of making them holy. Instead, what was happening was they were ruining the work that they were doing by virtue of their being unclean. Their attitudes weren't right, and they hadn't turned to God, God says. So, we take it from this that sin can negate any good that we do. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Well, obviously, if you're being obedient, then you don't need the sacrifice. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 6, which we're going to look at on Tuesday, David wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem. But he does it the way the Philistines did. He uses a cart. And ultimately, that led to the death of Uzzah. So it was supposed to be a good thing, but he didn't do it in the way the scriptures prescribed. It wasn't carried on the shoulders as they were supposed to. And a man died as a result. If I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And what do we preach in the gospel? We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as an unclean thing. Well, why is that? Because a sinner, anything he does is tainted with sin. So these people, their heart was not right with God, and he's encouraged them. He says, consider from this day and upward. Think about this, he says. I gave you blight, which would be related to drought conditions. I gave you mildew, which would be from excess moisture. And you go to get some grain, and you don't have as much as you thought. You go to get some wine, and you don't have as much as you thought. How does that happen? This is an amazing thing. I have to link this up with Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. And God has encouraged him. He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house. And prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. If I open not the windows of heaven and pour out you a blessing, shall there not be room enough to receive it? Because he makes a reference to the destroyer. And I don't know how this works, but I have found that it works through completely natural, common, everyday things. It's not supernatural. It's not out of the ordinary. you have a tire problem. And then you have a plumbing problem. And then you have to replace your front doorknob. And then a window breaks. And then there's some other unintended expense. And there's one thing after another. And all this extra money that you were hoarding for yourself just bleeds away. Somehow, God arranges for this destroyer, however, whoever, whatever it is, to come in and takes away what you were hoarding for yourself. You're not going to give it to me? Well, I'll make sure that you don't have it either. And that's what was happening here. He says, every work of their hands which they offer there is unclean. And I believe that that there is a reference to the altar that they had built in Ezra chapter 3. Then stood up Joshua the son of Jehozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses. And they set the altar upon the base, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon to God, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So back then, they had the altar. They set it up first, which was good. But they didn't continue with that, and then they had these problems. And so he's referring to how they had been. And yet he makes a promise. He says, consider from this day and upward. Is the seed yet in the barn? Well, no. I'm assuming this is a rhetorical question. But he says, they have not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. I take it then that God's going to consider that they have repented, what they have done wrong has been put away, and that from this day forward then they will have blessing and their storehouses would again be full. Again, referring to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, give God his portion first. Man says, seeing is believing. God says, believe, and you will see. Look at when Elijah went to the widow Zarephath. What did he say to her? Make me a little cake first. Well, that was a call to faith. Here she was collecting sticks, which she was going to use for her and her son to have their last meal and then die from starvation. And he says, make me a little cake first. Wow. But she did. And she ended up being blessed for that. Back in Malachi, he talks about opening the windows of heaven. And I take it from that almost implies like it would be something that would be sudden. Because in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. 2 Kings 7, there's starvation in the town, but remember those lepers found the abandoned camp and they went and told the people in the city, look, there's all kinds of food out here. And the day before, one of the king's attendants had said, oh, if God opened the windows of heaven, can such a thing be? Well, that man never got to eat any of that because he got trampled in the rush of people who went out to go see that thing that had been fulfilled. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this be? Because he'd been told that tomorrow at this time, you're going to get a barley loaf really cheaply. He obviously didn't believe it and he never got to partake of it. So God says, consider. And I think that's a call back to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. So that call to consider, it means lay it to heart. Ponder it. Think about it. Make a connection between what you're seeing and how you're living and put the pieces together. Honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Directly lining up with what he's promising them here. And then that brings us to the final message. So what we've read about in verses 10 to 19 have been a word to the people. Now he's going to give a word specifically to Zerubbabel, because he is the civil leader of the people. Now, this was not something that was fulfilled in Zerubbabel's time. I believe it's a look to the future, and I believe, again, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. I'll overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, and the horses and their riders. That didn't happen then. You compare that with Zechariah chapter 1, verse 11. Zechariah has a vision, and these angels have walked to and fro through the earth, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Well, that's not what we're reading about here. So this clearly did not happen in the time of Zerubbabel. Again, he's talking about a universal throw of kingdoms, and that didn't happen. Zerubbabel is like the Lord Jesus because he brought the remnant from Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus has brought us out from the kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. Zerubbabel is protecting his people from the Samaritans, and the Lord Jesus is protecting the church. Zerubbabel, quite clearly, plainly here, is dear to God. I will make thee as a signet. I have chosen thee. And we know that the Lord Jesus is dear to God. So we get so much of the same language here as we just looked at in the earlier part of chapter 2 about shaking the nations. I will shake heaven and earth and the nations. So maybe Zerubbabel was concerned, well, what about Israel? I think God is assuring him that God will protect them. He says, I will overthrow. That reminds me of Psalm 2. I have set up my king upon the holy hill of Zion. He's going to rule with a rod of iron and dash in pieces those who oppose him like pottery. Daniel chapter 2, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. And in Daniel 4, Daniel says, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. God says, I will destroy. I will overthrow. In that language there, he talked about the overthrow of the horses and the riders. That reminds me of Exodus chapter 15. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. He says, I will make you my servant. He calls him my servant, and there are numerous people in the Old Testament who are called servants. Men of note like Abraham, Moses, Caleb, David, Job, Isaiah, Eliakim, Israel itself is a servant, Jacob is a servant, the Lord Jesus is a servant, Nebuchadnezzar was a servant. Interestingly enough, even though he was a godless man, Zerubbabel is a servant. And in Zechariah 3, verse 8, there's a reference to the branch as a servant, which we believe is, of course, the Lord Jesus. Well, just a few minutes remaining, I'm just going to mention a few summaries we can take away from this book. We said at the outset that, why are we looking at these books anyway? How are they relevant to us today? Is there anything in there for us today? Well, I believe, yes, there is. Because going back to the beginning, one of the first things we pointed out that any work of God, whether it's Noah's Ark, whether it's the tabernacle, whether it's the temple, whether it's a spiritual revival, is started and sustained and encouraged by the Word of God. And we read that in Ezra chapter 5, that it's because of the work of Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied to the Jews, and those men were stirred to action, and they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And in verse 14, the spirit of the people was stirred up so that they actually got started on the work. Zechariah 4, verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. We need to put God first, as we just looked at from Proverbs 3 and Matthew 6. Doing so will result in protection, it will result in provision, it will result in success, it will result in guidance. Conversely, we experience loss if we don't put God first. Now, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, does that not maybe lead to the danger of preaching a prosperity gospel, that if you follow God, then all these good things are going to happen to you? Peter was sometimes thought thought something along those lines. In Matthew chapter 19, the rich man comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus, knowing his problem, says, "Sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me." And he was not willing to do that, and he went away sad. And Peter says, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What's in it for us, therefore?" And so God tells him this parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where the ones made an agreement with the owner for a denarius for the day. These other come along at various times in the day, and regardless of when they started, they all got the same rate of pay. So, of course, the first ones were upset and said, "Hey, how come these people who worked only an hour get the same amount of pay that we get for we've been working for the whole day?" Well, the danger is going into it with this attitude, "Well, what's in it for me?" We are better off leaving it up to God to give us our reward. And then secondly, there is no necessary linkage between how we behave and what's going to happen to us. Today we operate on a different principle. In fact, it's just the opposite. We are told that in the future things are going to wax worse and worse. We are told that those who will live godly will suffer persecution. And Dr. Higgins made the reference of Jacob going from Shechem to Bethel. And yet he had these misfortunes. There were three funerals in that chapter. There's Deborah, there's Rachel, and there is Isaac. Well, if I'm doing what you want, how come all these bad things are happening to me? So we can't necessarily live in the Old Testament paradigm of, if I behave this way, good things are guaranteed to come to me. That's not necessarily the case. We know that, recognize that we need the power of God to do the work. God says, there are some references I'd like to give, but Paul writes that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And in Philippians 2, he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What did the Lord Jesus say? Without me, ye can do nothing. The Lord, again, Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, Not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So we need God. We need the Lord Jesus. We need the Spirit. We need their power to do God's work. We need to guard ourselves during the work. As we just looked at, our work takes character from the one who does the work. You look at David, what was his heart and desire? It was for God and the things of God and the temple of God. And he wrote music, he made instruments, he did a lot, because that was where his heart and mind are. You look at artists today, musicians today, actors today, authors today, the work that you see them produce is an extension of what they're like. So you extend that to Christian work. And God says, these people, everything they're doing, that which they offer there is unclean because they're not doing it from the heart toward me. We need to work together. Haggai was an old man because he would have remembered what the other temple was like when this one was being built, to make that comparison. I take it Zechariah was a younger man. So we have old working with younger. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We are laborers together with God. We can't always go by appearances. Things are not always what they seem. We're working for the future, for God's glory. You look at these people who did not see things fulfilled in their lifetime. Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Going on, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Again, God equips and encourages those who do his work. Think Moses, think Joshua, think Gideon, think Solomon, think Ezra, think these people. How many times we've encouragements, time and time again, you're doing a good work, keep at it. And then God chastens his own. I mean, this book started with a chastening. We've had another look at God's chastening today in the second last message. Book of Zechariah starts with another chastening message. And look how often we've compared Zechariah with Haggai. These two, it's like they're dovetailed. I could say more on that, but I'll just leave it at that. But evidence, God disciplines his people as evidence that we are his, and in order to purge us so that we can continue to do work that blesses him. There's more to be said. Unfortunately, we're over time already. I'm sorry for that. So we'll close. And then, as Ian mentioned, next week we look at Zephaniah, which is the book prior to Haggai. And we'll look at that next week.